In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You may be seated. Stand up. Plead your case. Listen to the accusations and charges lodged against you. Just another day in the long and sordid saga now known as the Clinton presidency, you ask? Well, actually, no. But there are many painful parallels between our national tragedy and what's going on in our text for today. On the one hand, you have a leader who will say almost anything and who will do almost anything in order to avoid doing the right thing. And on the other hand, you have a nation of people, presumably a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, who suffer from the same sickness. They will say almost anything and do almost anything in order to avoid giving God his due. What is it about people, even about the people of God, that makes us so reticent, so unwilling to give God his due? It's not like God doesn't have a right to expect it from us. On the contrary, throughout history, he's given his people ample reason for living thankful and grace-filled lives. Just check the record. It's right there in our text for today. There's plenty of divine documentation to prove God's point. He delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt. He sent them capable leaders to usher them out of captivity through the wilderness and into the promised land. When Balak, king of Moab, hired Balaam, son of Beor, to call down curses upon them, God turned the curses into blessing. And so the record shows again and again how out of his great love and mercy for his people, without any merit or worthiness in them, God turned their defeats into victories, their negatives into positives, their hardships into help, and even their rebellion into blessing. He graciously brought them into a covenant relationship with himself so that they could be his own and live under him in his kingdom. Or, as our text for today puts it, so that they could act justly, and love mercy, and walk humbly with their God. And yet, it wasn't happening. It wasn't happening then. It's not always happening now. So much grace for the people of God. So little good flowing from them in response. And whereas we should probably cut those people back then some slack for having only a vague understanding regarding the one who, according to Micah, would come from Bethlehem Ephrathah, who would rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, whereas we should cut them a little slack maybe for not really recognizing the Messiah, what excuse can we offer? We know all about the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know what he has done for us and for our salvation. We've experienced rebirth in his name through the miracle of baptism. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. What's our excuse for having received so much and returned so little? Back when my wife was a medical resident, every Christmas during her residency, she got a Christmas bonus. an unearned monetary blessing generously generated for our use. How kind, how thoughtful, how gracious. It was also about this time that the hospital administrators responsible for the bonus scaled even greater heights of bounteous benevolence, because unannounced somewhere around December 15th, they delivered to our apartment a great, big, beautiful ham. They didn't have to send it. They didn't have to give it. It just arrived at our door. How kind, how thoughtful, how generous, I thought to myself that first year. What a blessing this is. By the second year of my wife's residency, however, I was making my own plans for that ham. Let's see now. If the ham arrives on the 15th of December and the in-laws don't get here until the 20th, they'll never know that we didn't get that ham especially for them. And by the third year, I figured that that ham was mine by divine right. Next thing I knew, however, it was December 15th. It hadn't arrived yet, and I was wondering out loud, say, where's my ham? That's when it dawned on me how used to grace a person can get. You see, when you're purchased and won from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with the holy precious blood of the Son of God himself. When you've been given so much that no more can be given to you simply because you've already received it all, that's when it's easy to forget the specialness of the gift and the specialness of the giver. And so it goes. We grow used to grace and begin to live ungracious lives. We forget whose we are and whose kingdom we live in, and we begin to live for ourselves. We come to imagine that we couldn't possibly have on any other agenda for our lives except the one that we ourselves have set. And should it happen, should it just happen that God should call us to account, that he should remind us of why we've been saved, that he should actually expect from us some return from his investment in us, well, then we begin to act just like the people in our text for today. We get really short and really annoyed with him. Well, my God, we say in exasperated tones, what do you want from me now? And there you have it. We have managed to turn grace into cheap grace. And what is cheap grace? Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it very well. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church, he writes. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market like Cheap Jack's wares. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, and the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance, and because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Cheap grace is a preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace, on the other hand, is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is a pearl of great price to buy, for which a merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for which sake a man will pluck out the eye that makes him stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets to follow him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs man his life, and it is grace because it gives him the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. And what cost God much cannot be cheap for us. And above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. My friends, he doesn't want your calves. He doesn't want your rams. He doesn't want your rivers of oil. He doesn't even want your children, the fruit of your body for the sin of your soul. No. He wants you. You whom he has sought and bought to be his own, to live under him in his kingdom, and to serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. When I think about it, could I even give my children as a sacrifice to pay for the sin of my soul? I don't think so. See, I love my girls. They are so special. They are so beautiful. They thrill me to death, and every week it seems they're saying or doing something new that makes me want to set aside more for them in my will than I had the week before. Last spring, for example, my oldest girl was in a play at church. She was not only in it, but she was given one of the lead parts. It was a role that called for singing and dancing and lots of memorized lines, and it was to be done during the worship service, there in front of the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who attend worship every weekend. In other words, this was no small thing. And she was so good. Her smile and her manner just lit up the sanctuary. She didn't miss a line. She didn't miss a beat. She took my breath away. And when I walked out of church that morning, I was walking on air. Brothers and sisters, I want to be frank with you. If I had to give my daughter for you to keep you out of hell, you'd have to go. I'm sorry, I kid you not. You'd go to hell if I had to give up my girl for you. But God, who has a love I cannot comprehend, who has a grace and a mercy I cannot touch, he loved you and me so much that he gave his only begotten Son, who knew no sin, so that we might become the very children of God heirs of everlasting life, on our way to heaven, bound for glory. And I don't know about you, but that kind of love and that kind of grace and that kind of mercy makes me want to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God.